Father, minister to us in such a way that whatever it is you say to us stays with us in the days ahead on our pilgrimage. Each day requires strength from you, the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, the quickening within of your word to speak to us. This is the way that we are to walk in. We thank you, Lord, that the path of the upright shines more and more until the perfect day. And we thank you, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit we can live upright lives. We thank you, Lord, that you do know our weaknesses, but in our weaknesses you are made strong. And we see that in the passage before us. We pray that each one of us would see these things before us in such a way they would illuminate us, they would strengthen us, they would invigorate us, they would help us to fill out our theology of you that we might understand you better. And in understanding you better, that we would love you more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this message is How to Face Temptation. So it obviously has relevance for every single one of us. It is the third installment in the life of Joseph that we are studying right now as we move through the book of Genesis. And we have come to chapter 39, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 20. Recently, I've mentioned that from a human standpoint, Joseph was probably one of the loneliest individuals who ever lived. I truly believe that when you look at his life and the way that we've been studying it. That's from a human standpoint. But to look at it from a believer's standpoint, I think that Joseph would certainly have agreed with Richard Sibbes, who once said, "My God and I are good company." My God and I are good company. You may not have another friend, but if you've got Jesus, you've got a friend forever. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. The Bible says, "My God and I are good company." Surely that could be written across the pages of Joseph's life. Looking at the life of Joseph, we saw the plot against Joseph in which his brothers sought first to have him killed, then changed their mind and thought they could sell him into a living death, which was slavery. He was sold into slavery into a caravan bound for Egypt when he was 17 years old. Robbed of his best teenage years, you could say, by becoming a slave against his will. So we saw the plot against Joseph. Last time in chapter 38, we saw the perversion of Judah and we saw all of the grace of God. Effectively, what we found out last time when we studied chapter 38 is where sin abounded, grace did that much more abound, as Paul teaches in the book of Romans. This time we come to the priest and his wife, a man by the name of Potiphar. He is what I call a priest because his name actually means son of Ra, who was one of the main gods of Egypt, or sent from Ra. So though he had a position as an officer of Pharaoh, he also seems to have a title. Potiphar seems to be more of a title, son of Ra, or sent down from Ra, than actually his name. So he comes to live with Potiphar and his wife. We read in Genesis 39:1, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an official of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there." So probably several months in the caravan, then he's sent out in public on the slave block effectively to be sold, gone through the humiliation of being sold. And yet there must have been, mark this, something about him that would have caught the attention of Potiphar, who we are told here, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So only the finest slaves would have been purchased by this individual. Therefore, there would have to be something about Joseph that caused him to stand out and thus be handpicked. and purchased by Potiphar. See, the way it works out is this. Joseph was sent down into Egypt in slavery. Yet, as he went that way in slavery against his will, he did not rebel against God, though things had gone very sour in his life in terms of circumstance. I am convinced without a doubt that from the moment he was sold into slavery on that caravan, he committed himself to become the best slave on the whole caravan. And that he did it unto the Lord. So that by the time they got to Egypt, as all the slaves were surveyed, there was already word that went out, this man is extraordinary. He was abducted as a teenager, sold into slavery, and look at his countenance. He seems to shine. He's given us no trouble. All the other slaves have an attitude. This man has no attitude. This man is incredible. And thus, Potiphar purchases him out of that slavery into slavery into his household. He lost a lot when his brothers sold him into slavery, didn't he? He lost all that went with being the heir to the family household, the rights given to the firstborn. That's what Jacob had in store for him. And yet, I think we find it to be true in the life of Joseph, and God willing, we'll find it to be true in our lives. I can afford to lose everything except the touch of God's hand upon my life. He lost everything in a moment of time. And yet the hand of God was upon his life. We read it in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. Abducted by his brethren, sold into slavery, but the Lord was with him in the process. He did not stop the process. He allowed the process. He did not stop the pain. He allowed the pain of it all. But the Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph. We can afford to lose everything as long as we do not lose the touch of God upon our life. And we read in verse 2, he was a successful man. You say, well, wait a minute, he's a slave. You call that successful? No. I call having God with you successful. And that's what the Bible is referring to. He is a successful man. God is with him. God blesses him. The more he walks with God, the more God blesses him as a person in his relationship with God. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, verse 2. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. Notice L-O-R-D, the Lord was with him, capital L-O-R-D. That means Jehovah. Stands for Jehovah in the Hebrew. So his master saw that Jehovah was with him, Yahweh, and that Jehovah, the Lord, made all he did to prosper in his hand. You know what that tells me? It tells me that Joseph was open and vocal about who his God was, about who he truly served. Oh, I might serve you physically, but spiritually my heart belongs and my life belongs to Jehovah God. So God is then with this man who is vocal about who his God is. So that his master, this man, look at this, this man who is sent from Ra, buys a slave who is sent from Jehovah into his life. How interesting. And then he sees the hand of Jehovah in a very real way upon his life. And verse 3, the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So as soon as he goes to work for Potiphar, God begins to bless the work that he does. As he blesses the work that he does, it causes Potiphar to prosper. So naturally in verse 4, Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him the overseer of his house. Verse 5, so it was from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in the house and in the field. It's almost like Joseph came into the life of this man and he was magic. He was magic because God was so much with him. You could say that Potiphar's life radically changed the day Joseph came to be a part of his life. So it was from that time he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, and the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in the house and in the field, and thus all that he had was in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. So here is Joseph going through this process of growing up as a slave. And all the while, what stands out to me is Joseph's quiet dependence on the sovereignty of God. Quiet dependence on the sovereignty of God. In other words, he thoroughly trusted God. Circumstances are completely the opposite of what any human being would want them to be in his life, and yet he thoroughly trusts God, and he does it without a lot of complaining and groaning and moaning. So many of us get so vocal when the circumstances in our life go contrary to what we want them to be. Not so with Joseph. He is steadfast. He refuses to be unfaithful to his God, whatever the consequences might be. You look at his life, he's steadfast in his duty. You look at him in temptation, he's strong. You look at him when we get to the prison and he's faithful. So that when his spirit is actuating his life, or really controlling his life, the difficulties in his life become means of grace and stepping stones to higher things with him and his God. That's the way he sees things. On the other hand, when we meet our difficulties with fretful, murmuring, complaining, disheartened spirits, not only do we lose the blessings that otherwise could have been ours through the difficulties, but our spiritual life suffers untold injury on the inside. And we are weakened for the next encounter with temptation, whatever it might be and wherever it comes from. There's scarcely anything in the Christian life, listen to this, there's scarcely anything in the Christian life which reveals more thoroughly what our Christianity is worth than the way we meet our difficulties by the use of the grace of God. Griffith Thomas is the one who said that. I thank God for those words. They're very profound and wonderful. See, Joseph's quiet dependence upon the sovereignty of God, what an example it is. I have to ask a question. How can I act the same way in similar circumstances? Well, I'll tell you one very prominent thing that you need to focus on, and that is your theology. Joseph had a theology that was given to him from his father, who came from his father, who came from his father, who came from his father, who was alive. Abraham was alive at the same time Shem was, who was a son of Noah. So the theology he had was clear. And his own father had talked with God, met with God, had encounters with God where God revealed himself to him. This man had an understanding of God, which he applied to his life as his brothers did not. So he stood out from among them. He stood out from among men, period. You see that throughout the account of his life. He had a theology. He understood God. And his understanding was clear. Let me ask you a question. Is your understanding of God clear? You see, your theology will make a huge difference in how you handle the difficulties in your life. If you want to stay the course of your Christianity in the midst of the counterfeit Christianity that is all around us today, in the midst of the unbiblical Christianity that's all around us today, in the midst of the watered-down Christianity that's all around us today, in the midst of all the confusion that's in the church today, if you want to stay the course when the devil attacks you directly, if you want to stay the course when the devil attacks you indirectly, If you want to stay the course when God is working out His inscrutable decrees in your life that you cannot understand, that will challenge the very outward reaches of your intellect, if you want to stay the course through all of that, believe me, you need to understand your God. Your theology is critical. And we live in a day of shallow theology. We do. Live in a day of shallow theology. It's also feelings oriented. It's all designed just to make you feel good. It's man-centered theology in the end. That's what it is. And you know how that is so clearly and readily evidenced by who the stars are out there in Christianity? Who are the stars that blow into town and fill the convention centers? They are people, so many of them I could name off their names, that are, some of them are downright heretics. Others are downright wolves in sheep's clothing. And people gather to hear them by the multitudes, the stars of the TV, so-called Christianity. Very little of what is on Christian TV is really Christian. How sad that is. And how many out there go from church to church to church to church these days? I call it the salad bar mentality. Where God will lead you to a good church. And you'll go, that was tasty. And you'll get a good message from the Word. It'll feed your soul in a way you haven't been fed in who knows how long. And yet you'll go, that was tasty. I wonder what else is down the chain. And you just move along the salad bar. You try a little of this, try a little of that, try a little of this. This is the day of the salad bar mentality. And let me tell you something. If you just move from church to church to church, have a little of this, have a little of that, you will never develop a theology. You most certainly will never develop a systematic theology. Theology is a study of God. A systematic theology is a systematic understanding of how the whole Bible fits together. From Genesis to Revelation. It comes from listening to verse by verse teaching that rightly divides the Bible in such a way that all the verses fit together with all the other verses in the Bible. To form an understanding of God that's systematic. So that you analyze the text, you preach it right. You systematize the text by chasing it all around the Bible to see where it's taught elsewhere. And then you're able to principalize it and apply it to your life. A good systematic theology will make a powerful Christian. It will make you like Joseph. Somebody who can have a quiet dependence on the sovereignty of God. No matter what the outward circumstances, you remain one who is able to understand the workings of God and thus continue to walk with God no matter what your circumstances are. So your theology is critical. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith, not by sight. So how do we walk by faith if we don't know what the faith is? We must master our Bibles. Let me put it to you today like this. You master your Bible, and your Bible will master you. And the master will then have you as his own. Your theology is critical. But your theology is not worth anything if you're not near to God, if you don't apply it to your life. So your current, and I say current on purpose, your current nearness to God is critical. Not how you were 10 years ago, not how you were 6 months ago, but your current nearness to God. So your theology, if it's applied to your life, will issue forth in a current nearness to God. Someone has well said, if we spend 16 hours a day dealing with tangible things and only 5 minutes a day dealing with God, is it any wonder that the tangible things are 200 times more real to us than God? 16 hours dealing with tangible, maybe 5 minutes throwing out an anxiety list to God before you run out the door. Is it any wonder the tangible things are 200 times more real to us. I like what another man said, no man who lives near to God lives in vain. That's Joseph. He lived near to God, he did not live in vain. Joseph was blessed by God, even though he was sold into slavery. He was blessed by God. I believe that when he got out of that caravan into Potiphar's house, he made the resolve in his heart, I'm going to be the best slave in this house. And I'm going to do it for the Lord God, Jehovah. I will give this master less trouble than any other slave. I will serve him better. I'll go the extra mile. I'll love more. I'll produce more. I'll work harder. If I'm going to be a slave, then I'll be the best slave he's ever seen. Only God could make a man like that. And I will do it unto the Lord because I believe God's hand is on my life and this is all going somewhere. I don't know where it's going, but I do believe it's going somewhere. So he made the resolve on the caravan. I'll be the best slave on the caravan. He made the resolve in Potiphar's house. I'll be the best slave here. Do it unto the Lord. And Joseph was blessed by God as a result. As we come to verse 6, we find out something else happens to this man. Joseph was tempted by another man's wife. And it is a very strong temptation. So much so that we see him kicking up his knees and running in the passage. Now, why was this such a strong temptation? This is a very well-known account in the Bible, isn't it? Why is it such a strong temptation? I'm going to give you 6 reasons why. These are lifelong things to contemplate. This whole passage is. This is a landmark passage. The first reason it was a strong temptation is because it was a natural temptation. In verse 6, thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Because Joseph took such good care of everything he owned, he didn't have to worry about it. It's like, what are we having for dinner? What's going to be in my lunch for today? I'm off to do business. That's all he had to worry about. Then we read this, the end of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He got his mother's looks, Rachel's looks. So he was a handsome man, not only his face, but in form as well. He was looking good. And appearance. So verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. So time is going by. He's probably somewhere around 20, 21 by now, been living there for a few years. He's grown up. He's filled out. He's a man and he's looking good. He's a man that stands out among men. He's a handsome guy. But she's casting longing eyes at him. Can you imagine? Here's this guy that just loves the Lord with all his heart. And here's this woman. He loves his master. He serves him with absolute trust and honesty. And yet now his wife starts to cast longing eyes at him. You know what that means? That means every time he looks up from his work, she's over there winking at him and said, lie with me. So this goes on. You know why I said it was a natural temptation? Because it appealed to our right and normal appetite. She's not asking him to commit murder. That is an unnatural thing. That would be an unnatural temptation. She's not asking him to steal anything. She's asking him to do something that is between a man and a woman, and in that sense, it's natural temptation. Now, in Joseph's case, it is one of those temptations that often comes to very good-looking people. Very good-looking people. He was handsome in form and appearance. And thus, those individuals need to really seek God about their looks. If God has gifted you with unusual beauty, or you are unusually handsome, then you know what? You are going to be hit on by people in this world. You will. You know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to take that to God, just like Joseph did. It was hard because he's young. He's handsome. And you know what is tragic, and I've seen it happen over and over, is that sometimes in the Christian life, the beautiful people, as I call them, sometimes they discover what they've got. And then they use it to further their own experiences in sin. Your current nearness to God matters. And if you are one of those individuals blessed with great looks, offer those looks to God and see that He gives you the grace to be gracious with them so that you draw attention to Him, not to yourself. It was a natural temptation. Another reason it was so hard is because it came to him, secondly, when he was far from home. Back in verse 1, we read he was sent down to Egypt. He is a long way from home. You know, it's very common to be tempted when you're a long way from home, isn't it? You're away from all those people you were accountable to. It's amazing how people will get on a ship, go on a cruise 10 miles offshore. They just go wild. They abandon all their, you know, real civil behavior they have normally on shore. And they just go wild. And then they're on the cruise, and when they get back toward shore, it's almost like they just change from one outfit into another, and they're all civil. They get off the ship, and they're back to their daily living. It was a hard temptation because it was a natural temptation because it came to him when he was far from home, and it was a hard temptation because it came from a person of influence and power. Verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. See, if he accepted her advances, she could influence his life by gaining further promotion and power for him. So it's a great temptation. She can advance his circumstances in a profitable way. In the same way, if he refuses her, he runs the risk of making a terrible enemy of someone who is very powerful, who can make his life miserable. So, because it comes from a person of great influence and power, the temptation is there to give in. Really watch out for that. It will manifest, that temptation will manifest itself in so many different walks of life, on a plethora of levels, whether it's in business where you make a compromise to make the deal, because after all you have to make a living, quote, or whatever it might be, wherever it might be. Watch out for those people of influence and power that come across your path and can advance your position if you will just cross the line and give in to the temptation to be dishonest and then back off and get right with the Lord. Kind of like, I'll do this one thing, I'll repent real quick after, God will forgive me and we'll move on and everything will work out. Watch out for that. Natural temptation came to him when he was far from home from a person of influence and power. Further, in verses 8 and 9, this temptation came to him after he had arrived. He'd come into the house of Potiphar as a slave fresh out of the caravan. He distinguished himself by being such a different human being with such a high standard and was so trustworthy that he ascended to the highest position in Potiphar's house. So he had arrived. He went as high as a slave could go. And that's when the temptation came to him, after he had reached the top. In verse 8, he refused and he said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand, and there is no one greater in this house than I. Nor has he kept back anything from me. Not one thing. I have access to anything I want in this household. He's only kept back one thing, and that's you, his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness? You see, when the Lord works in your life and you stay your course and He blesses you, the time will come when you're at a point that's higher than you've ever been before. And the devil will tempt you because you'll tend to let your guard down. Sort of like, I finally arrived. And you'll let your guard down. King Saul, do you know that when God called him to be king, he went and they found him hiding among the stuff? He was hiding. And he was little in his own eyes. Even though he was handsome and he was tall, he stood head and shoulders above the people. He hid. He was fearful. But as time went by and he got used to being king and used to wielding all that power, when he was on top of it all, that is when the temptation came to him, and that is when he was told to go up against the Amalekites, to take King Agag, make sure that he killed him, killed his army, and killed every animal that he had with him. And Samuel says, and don't you dare sacrifice to the Lord before you go to battle, and don't go to battle until I come back. And Samuel delayed a little bit. Saul went out, made the sacrifice, and he went up to battle. He killed everybody he wanted to kill, and then he spared King Agag, the Amalekite. They were great enemies of Israel, and he spared all the animals. Then Samuel showed up, and he said, "What is this all about?" And he said, "Well, we went out, we did what the Lord asked, and we killed them." And he said, "What is this bleeding of the sheep I hear in the background? I thought you said you did what the Lord asked. The Lord asked you to kill everything, everyone." He said, "Well, the people, they save those to give them in an offering to the Lord." And he said, "And what about the king?" He said, "Well, I kept the king alive. I captured King Agag." He's saying, "The Lord told you specifically to kill him." And Samuel hacked King Agag to pieces because he knew the evil that was resident in that man and the power to work evil on God's people. Then God spoke through Samuel and he told Saul, he said, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord," he said, "you need to know rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Sacrifice and offering is not what I'm concerned with. I want obedience. And thus you will no longer be king." So he sought for himself a man after his own heart, and his name was what? David. And David was anointed to be king when he was a teenager. They passed all the older brothers before Samuel, and they weren't the chosen one. Then they went and brought the teenager in, and Samuel anointed him, and then took off, poured oil on his head, and ran. For 13 years, God worked on that young man to develop his character as Saul chased him. Then he finally ascended to the throne and he reigned for 40 years. King David was a great king. He expanded the borders. He brought peace and unity. When he was at the top of it all, he was in his 50s. At the time when the kings go out to battle, Satan tempted him and he fell. And he fell hard. And he fell in front of all of Israel. Committed the murder of Uriah the Hittite, committed adultery with Bathsheba, and lost the firstborn son of that adultery. Beware when you have arrived at the top. The devil loves to tempt you after you've reached the top. The temptation came to Joseph when he had reached the top. A fifth thing, it came to him repeatedly. Now mark this. It's one thing to deny a temptation when it only comes to you once. You know, to puff your chest out, you know, "I'm a real man and I'm walking with God and I've got my armor on and I've got my sword out and sword of the Spirit and the Bible says and I deny this temptation." You walk away. That's one thing. It is entirely a different matter to face the temptation day after day after day after day after day after day after day and not give in to it. That's a whole different thing. And that is what Joseph had to face here. Day after day. And this is a rich lady, man. She can make herself look good. She's coming around repeatedly. It says in verse 10, "So it was. She spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her, to lie with her, to be with her." Very common strategy of the devil is to hit you repeatedly with a temptation until finally he wears you down and you give in. What I like about Joseph is that he did not give in. But it was a very strong temptation because it came repeatedly. Those temptations are very hard to deal with. You can only deal with them in the power of God. And further, It came to him, the temptation came to him at a time when nobody would ever know. Verse 11. It happened about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside. So there's nobody in there. He's just working away under the Lord, faithful to his master. And while there's nobody in there, she comes in, verse 12, she caught him by his garment. And she's saying, "Lie with me." And she's pulling at his clothes. It was at a time when nobody would ever know. More than one Christian has fallen into sin because they gave in to the nobody will ever know strategy. Think about it. Have you ever had this kind of dialogue in your mind? It goes like this. "Well, you know, I've been in the will of God for so long, and here's a point where I could just step out briefly and then step back in, and nobody will ever know about it but me." You ever had that dialogue going on in your head? You all have, right? It's the nobody will ever know about it syndrome. What if Joseph had given in to Mrs. Potiphar? You want to know something? She would have known about it. You know what happens? When you do sin like this, nobody will ever know about it. You know about it, and the other person knows about it. And eventually, the other person usually talks. Because if they cheat with you, they'll cheat on you. That's the way of it. She would have known. So Joseph was blessed by God. Even though he's going through all these hard circumstances as a slave, he's tempted by another man's wife. Very difficult. But Joseph, a third thing, was victorious in the face of a strong temptation. He was victorious here. I love these words from Leonard Ravenhill. He says, "Great eagles fly alone. Great lions hunt alone. Great souls walk alone. Alone with God." End quote. That's Joseph. He was victorious in the face of this strong temptation. Why? Because, verse 9, he was honest about the sinfulness of sin. Verse 9. He said toward the end of the verse, "How then can I do this great wickedness?" He called it wickedness. He was honest about it. The sinfulness of sin. See, one of the main tactics of the devil is to soft pedal sin to you. He likes to make it sound less objectionable than it really is, and in the process, even more desirable. So he tends to give sin different names. He'll call pride self-esteem. He'll call coveting. Relentless coveting, he'll call getting ahead. He'll call fornication experimentation. He'll call adultery, here's a breezy one, an affair. An affair. Something just to liven up your life. He soft pedals sin. See, Joseph was victorious because he was honest about the sinfulness of sin. He called it wickedness. Another reason he was victorious, verses 8 and 9, is because he was sensitive to sin's destructiveness to others. See, in verse 8, he refused and he said to his master's wife, "Look, my master, he trusts me." And he says in verse 9, "Nor has he kept back anything from me but you. How could I do this great wickedness against him? The destruction against him. I cannot do it because I understand the destructiveness against him." How often people will sin and say this, "I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not hurting anybody." Syphilis is rampant in the world today, and now it is resistant to all past cures. "I'm not hurting anybody." Gonorrhea is rampant. "I'm not hurting anybody." Herpes is rampant. "I'm not hurting anybody." AIDS is worldwide epidemic. "I'm not hurting anybody." And as a result, marriages are broken up. Children are lonely. They're confused. They're what psychiatrists call dysfunctional as a result. I'm not hurting anybody. You know something? That is one of the biggest lies you will ever encounter in the whole of your life. I'm not hurting anybody. That is the biggest lie, one of the biggest lies that's ever come out of the devil in the history of the world. Children are aborted in the womb. 1.5 million children killed in the womb every year in America. I'm not hurting anybody. Joseph was sensitive to the destructiveness of sin to others. May God grant us to be sensitive to the destructiveness of our sin to others, especially to those we love. He was honest about the sinfulness of sin. He was sensitive to how it would affect others. And in verse 9, he let his position be known. He said, how can, at the end of verse 9, I sin against God? He's talking about his faith openly with this woman who wants to sin with him. You see, if you will talk about your faith openly, it makes it harder for you to sin. Because if you've been talking about Christ with these people and then they want to lure you into sin, you've already told them you serve the Lord, it just makes it that much harder to do it. And it makes it that much easier for you to have the victory. Be vocal. Let your position be made known. Set the parameters out there right away and it will be easier for you to have the victory. And in verse 11 and 12, one of the big reasons he had victory here against such a strong temptation is because he sought to run from lust rather than to reason with it. You cannot reason with lust. So we read that she caught him by his garment, verse 12, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and he fled and ran outside. Notice it doesn't say he ran into the kitchen to catch his breath, where he then dialogued with her on the matter. No. He was at the point, this has been day after day after day after day. Potiphar is a rich, wealthy, powerful man. This is Egypt. You know she is beautiful. So he's at the point where he knows if I don't pick up my knees and pick up my feet and run out of here, I'm going to sin right now. So he ran with right out the door rather than trying to reason with lust because he knew it wouldn't work. There comes a time when you have to just get up and run. You know what? I'm out of here. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, flee sexual immorality. The word flee there in the original Greek indicates a habitual action. Make it the habit of your life to flee sexual immorality. Joseph was blessed by God. We see that in this passage. Joseph was tempted by another man's wife. Joseph was victorious over the temptation. And you know what happened as a result of this man being so holy and godly? Joseph, in verses 13 through 19, becomes the victim of false accusation and slander. Mark it. Very holy people are often the victims of false accusation and slander. It's one of the devil's tactics. Verse 13. So it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside. She called to the men of her house and spoke to them saying, see, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. Who's he? Potiphar. What is she doing? She is undermining and speaking ill of her husband. That is a great index to their relationship and their marriage. That is a great index to this woman who's already been after one man that we know about in the narrative. And she's talking to a bunch of other men that are there in the household. And she's speaking ill of her husband. It's a great index to her. He brought this Hebrew in to mock us. And he came in to lie with me and I cried out with a loud voice. It's all a big lie. In verse 15, and it happened when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. In verse 17, she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought into us came, projecting the blame on who now? On her husband, whom you brought into us. Diversion. He came in to mock me. And so it happened, verse 18, as I lifted up my voice and cried out, that here, he left his garment with me and fled outside. So it was, when his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, his anger was aroused. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. You know what's amazing to me? That Joseph chose a path that led to prison and the loss of everything rather than to sin. Only God can make a man like that. And that is the kind of individuals the Holy Spirit is seeking to make. He's come to testify of Christ. In what way? To mold us and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. Disappointment being thrown into prison, don't you think? For living a holy life. It has been well said that often our disappointments are God's divine appointments. God is positioning him, using the frailty of men to position Joseph. And yes, he slandered. And yes, Potiphar was angry. Want to know what I think personally? I think Potiphar was angry at his wife. And I think that's why he didn't have Joseph executed. He could have. I think he put him into the prison to spare his life, figuring from what I've seen of this individual and the hand of his God upon him, his God will take care of him there. And somehow I'll figure out how to take care of my wife. But to do what I must do in front of all my fellow Egyptians, this seems like the only solution. But I think he was maddest of all. Not at Joseph, he knew his character, but at his own wife. And so verse 20 ends, and it says, and he was there in the prison. Look at this. A man who is so holy, who loves his God so much, whose teenage years are robbed from him in slavery, who goes into his 20s, a time when you change so much from a kid into an adult, and we read, and he was there in the prison. And he went into the prison with the rumors going about that he was an adulterer. The slander. As you walk with the Lord, know this. If you walk with him close, the devil will send out slander and false accusations about you. You make it your aim to continue to just walk with God. You stay your course. From what we can tell, Joseph was probably in that prison for about 10 years because he walked with God. And he was slandered and falsely accused. But you know something? God has his ways of settling the questions of false accusations and slanders if we'll continue to seek him. I want to leave you with a poem I came across in Griffith Thomas' commentary. Really hit me in a wonderful way. And I pray it will minister patience and trust to your heart. For our God is a faithful God. In the end, he settles the question of Joseph's integrity as he sets him up to run all of Egypt and safeguards the plan of redemption for the human race in the process. Here's the poem. However the battle is ended, though proudly the victors came, with fluttering flags and prancing nags and echoing roll of drum, still truth proclaims this motto, in letters of living light, no question is ever settled until it is settled right. Though the heel of the strong oppressor may grind the weak in the dust, and the voices of fame with one acclaim may call him great and just, let those who applaud take warning and keep this motto in sight. No question is ever settled until it is settled right. Let those who have failed take courage. Though the enemy seem to have won, though his ranks are strong, if he be in the wrong, the battle is not yet done. For sure as the morning follows, the darkest hour of night, no question is ever settled until it is settled right. God makes all things beautiful when? In His time. And He is faithful. Father, thank You that You are faithful. Thank You that it's possible to go through terrible circumstances in life and yet to have an intimacy with You that brings Your blessing upon us and causes us to prosper and to succeed with You when it seems to those looking on that things are only getting worse in our lives. But to You, we're right on target, right on course for the destination You have ahead and for the ministry that is there for us. May we be patient, may we be trusting, may we stay our course. May we humble ourselves before You and know ever and always that a life truly lived for God will not be lived in vain. And we'll give You all the glory, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.